The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter, verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Now here is this striking statement which the apostle makes at the very outset and in the very introduction and prologue to his gospel. In other words, he is anxious to remind these Christian people to whom he wrote his gospel that the main object and intention of the coming of the Son of God into this world, the purpose behind the fact that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, is that those who believe on his name might become the children of God. And what we are doing at the moment is to look at this great statement, because this is meant to be a fact. It is a fact. All who truly believe on him do become the children of God. And we are looking at this in this experimental manner. The main trouble, it seems to me, more and more with the Christian church today, the thing that accounts for our ineffectiveness and our weakness and our own personal individual troubles, is that we are not certain and sure, as we should be, of the fact that we are the children of God. It's a very sad state in a family when a child doesn't realize fully what he is and who he is and what are his privileges because he is a child of the family. And as we've been seeing, most of the New Testament itself is given to giving those who've already believed assurance. This is necessary because the devil, our adversary, is always trying to rob us of this joy, always making us look at ourselves instead of the Lord, turning us inwards, keeping us under the law. But as John has reminded us, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We're no longer under the law. The law worketh wrath. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, you saw there this morning in the 15th verse of the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's what we have under the law. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. Well, now then, what we are trying to do is this. We are trying to show how we can tell for certain whether we are the children of God or not. To me, there is nothing under heaven this morning that is more important for us than to know just that. It doesn't matter, you know, what may happen in the future if you know you are a child of God. For then you will know that nothing will ever be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither life, nor death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Nothing can ever separate you from this relationship to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So I am arguing that nothing is more important for us than to be certain that we are children. How do we do that? Well, I've suggested that we take the human analogy. The first thing we have to make sure is that we really do believe on the name of the Son of God. If you have any doubts about his deity and his person, you're not a child of God. If you're not clear about his atonement, that he shed his blood upon the cross because he was there bearing your punishment and the guilt of your sins, you're not a child of God. You believe on his name. That's the first thing. We must see who he is and what he's done for us, and how it is through him alone that God adopts us, that all the blessings of God come to us in and through this person, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very well, we've considered that.
Then we've gone on to consider our relationship to the Father. There are certain things, always, that a child is aware of in his relationship to his Father. And we've been looking at them in our relationship to the Almighty God. And then we've moved on to the third, which is our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Because if we are children of God, we are in this relationship to the Son, the Father, and the Holy Ghost. And at the moment we are examining our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now let me explain exactly what I'm doing, lest there be any confusion here. My thesis, my whole case is this, and it's the case, of course, that is unfolded in such profusion in the pages of the New Testament, that there are many, many signs of our being children. Again, take the human analogy, a child in a family. There are many, many grounds on which that child knows that he is a child of the parents. Well, it's exactly the same in the Christian life. So what I'm doing is to give you a large number of signs or of tests with this object and intention. Not of necessity that you may be able to find all these signs in yourself all together at the same time. I'm not suggesting that of necessity. Neither am I suggesting, and far from suggesting, that you should find all these signs and tests present in you in all their fullness, because you won't find that. None of us is perfect. What I'm trying to show is this. I am giving the picture of the child, as it were, the ideal child. But, thank God, though we may not have reached full maturity, and though we may not be aware of all these things in ourselves in all their fullness, if we are aware of any one of them really definitely and certainly, if we are aware of something of all of them in some degree, however small, that is enough in and of itself to prove that we are children. Because an imperfect child is still a child. Now, I'm saying all this because I know how ready the devil is to come along and to trip us. These tests that I'm putting before you have a double object. The first is that we all may examine ourselves because, as we know, it's possible for the devil to delude us and to make us think we're children when we're not children. Very well, I'm giving you the tests in order that we may be able to know for certain. Yes, but I realize that as I'm doing that, the devil may come along and does come along and twist it to his own advantage. While I am trying to show to those who are not children and who think they are that they've never been children, the devil may use that to shake the faith and the confidence of those who truly are children. He'll take the picture at its maximum, at its perfection, and he'll say, you're not like that, therefore you're not a child at all. Now then, I'm saying that the answer to that is this. You needn't be perfect to be a child of God. But the vital question is this. Are there any evidences of the fact that you are a child in you? Incomplete, inchoate, undeveloped, unworthy in many respects? Very well, the question is, are they there? Yes, indeed, let me put it like this. You may be very dissatisfied with yourself. That in itself is a good sign. The Pharisee is never dissatisfied. He is the man who steps forward and says, I thank God that I am not as other men are, and especially this publican. That's the spirit of the Pharisee. My dear friend, the fact that you are dissatisfied is in itself indicative of the fact that you are a child. Any feeling of unworthiness and dissatisfaction is a very good and a very healthy sign. So if the devil comes to you and says, ah, well, there are the signs of a child, and you haven't got them perfectly, you say, no, I haven't got them perfectly, and that's what worries me. And because I'm worried about it, therefore I am a child. There's something of it in me. Otherwise, I wouldn't be worried at all. Very well, let's bear that in mind. I am giving, I say, the largest possible number of tests in order that we may test ourselves by them. My principle is that these essential characteristics of the child are only found in the child. They're not found in anybody else. This relationship is a peculiar one. So that if you have this, the characteristics of this relationship, however incompletely, you are a child of God. You may be a very small one. You may be a very young one. Nevertheless, you are a child as certainly and as definitely as the mature, developed, grown-up adult child. Now then, let's proceed. The next test, therefore, we come to in the relationship of the child of God to the Holy Spirit is this one, that he is aware of being led by the Spirit. There it is, Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, that's quite specific, isn't it? You notice that the apostle there in that 8th chapter spends most of the time in the first half at any rate in drawing a contrast between those who are in the Spirit and those who are in the flesh. That's it. That's another way of saying the difference between those who are children of God and those who are not children of God. That's the great distinction. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's true of every Christian. Not only of some, that's true of every Christian. Every Christian is dead to the law, finished with it, died with Christ to the law. He's now in the realm of the Spirit. And so the apostle goes on to give us some of the characteristics of life in the flesh, life in the Spirit. And here's one of them. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now then, are you led by the Spirit of God? If you are, you can be certain you're a child of God. Well, then, what does it mean? You see, that's the thing. How easy it is to read these phrases, but we've got to work them out. We must know that we are led by the Spirit of God. What's it mean? Well, let me suggest some of the answers to you. The word led is a strong word. It means a constraining influence. Now, that's very important. To be led by the Spirit of God doesn't just mean that your hand is taken hold of loosely and in a more or less detached manner. No, there's a sense of constraint about it. It's in the word. I'm not saying this. Everybody's agreed about this. It's a strong word. It means as many as are aware of the constraining influence of the Spirit. They are the children of God. Now, what do I mean by this constraining influence? Well, I mean, obviously, a pressure. A pressure. There's a firmness there. You're aware that the hand is upon your shoulder, as it were. Or taking it in terms of a horse driven by reins, well, the horse knows that the master is holding the reins, not some frightened child or servant. There's a power in the grip. A constraining influence. A sense of control. A pressure. I like to think of it in terms of a pressure. So this means, obviously, that we are aware of the companionship and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to stay with this morning. I rarely dealt with it in passing last Sunday morning when I said that the Christian is aware, doesn't matter how completely, but he's aware that there is an influence in his life, a presence. And so, you see, the New Testament talks a lot about the fellowship or the companionship of the Holy Spirit, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the companionship of the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't be led by the Spirit without being aware that he is there and that he's with you and that he is guiding you and leading you. Now, how does he do this? How do we become aware of his presence and of his pressure? His constraining influence upon us. Well, now it's like this. Now, do hold in your minds this matter of degree. The pressure can be so slight that you're almost not aware of it, or it can be tremendous and overwhelming. But anything in between that slightest and the maximum is all true. Hold on to that. If you're aware of the slightest constraint, the Spirit's there, and you are a child of God. Now then, how does it manifest itself? Well, I've divided it up like this, into two main groups, general and particular. The general constraint and pressure of the Spirit. How? Well, in upbraiding us. In convicting us. In other words, the Christian is aware of the fact that he's not left alone. He's tempted to backsliding. He's living in a world that's against him. He's always up against the world and the flesh and the devil. And oh, in this modern world, with its newspapers and television and a thousand and one things, how easy it is to fall away, as it were, in mind and in thought from our position. And we're all tempted to that. And we may yield to the temptation, though we're children of God. But if you're a child of God, you won't be allowed to go on like that. You won't be allowed just to go on enjoying that. You'll be disturbed. You'll be upbraided. You'll be convicted. And you'll be annoyed at the conviction, like a child always is, misbehaving child, having a wonderful time. Parent suddenly comes in, and the child's furious, of course, but doesn't matter. The parent, because he's the parent of that child, comes in and disturbs that child. And if you and I are children of God, the Holy Spirit will come and upset us and spoil the enjoyment and convict us and upbraid us. And we may feel recalcitrant. We may feel rebellious. Doesn't matter. He won't leave us alone. Why? Well, because if you're a child of God, God has chosen you. What's he chosen you for? That you might be made conformable to the image of his dear Son. And whether you want it or not at the moment, if you are a child of God, God's going to bring you there. He's going to bring you to the place he's designed for you. He's predestinated you that you might be conformed to the image of his dear Son. And if you won't come willingly, well, he'll make you come. He'll chastise you. He'll whip you. He has many ways of doing it. I mustn't go after that this morning. Sometimes illness, sickness, sometimes accident, misfortune, loss of money. He can do it in a thousand and one ways. But if you're a child of his, well, the Spirit will upbraid you, and he'll convict you, and he'll disturb you. Do you know anything about that? Now, the good moral man knows nothing about that at all. That's an absolute division. He just doesn't know it. He may feel a twinge of conscience now and again. He may feel he's not living up to his standard and so on. But it's an essentially different thing. The Christian has the sense that this other, the companion, the Holy Spirit, is dealing with him, checking him, convicting him, making him see what he's doing, making him feel ashamed, urging him to repent and to go back to God. He's always doing it. Very well, there's one part of it. And another thing, and this is very general, this is my general heading. The Holy Spirit disturbs our lethargy. I suppose our greatest trouble, most of us, is lethargy, laziness. The church is full of lazy Christians. Compare the activity of men and women in the business realm and in professional realms or in connection with their enjoyments. Contrast all that with the life of the church. Look at the enthusiasm and the zeal of these people with their football and various other things. They're not put off by the snow, are they? They're not frightened by a little frost. They don't jump at the slightest excuse. Of course not. But look at God's people. Lethargy, laziness, indolence. And thank God the Holy Spirit disturbs us. And he shakes us. Oh, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, my friends. If you're a child of God, believe me, you won't be allowed to get away with your lethargy and your laziness. You're not only depriving yourself of something of the riches of God's grace, you'll have to pay for it in other ways also. Here is all this glorious fullness. How much do we know about it? How ignorant we are. That's because we don't apply ourselves. Thank God that the Spirit doesn't allow us to remain in our lethargy and our laziness. Thank God that He disturbs us and rouses us to action. He does, and He'll go on doing it, because He's in us to bring us to that place that God has designed us for. Now, I mustn't stay with these. Work them out for yourselves. All I'm asking is this. Do you know something about this? And then, let's come to something a little more specific. Guidance. I put this under the general heading. I think it belongs there. The guidance of the companion, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you mean by guidance, says somebody? Well, now let me give it you, as it were, at its maximum. And then we can see the kind of thing I'm talking about, and we can then work it out for ourselves on a lower level. Listen to Acts 13, first two verses. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called." There's one. Let's look at another. In Acts 15, this time, verse 28. Here is the council at Jerusalem sending out a message, and they don't hesitate to say this. "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Now then, what does all this mean? Well, this is, I say, a great example of the Spirit guiding and leading. How do you think He did that in those two instances? Well, there can be no question, it seems to me, that this was not a matter of an audible voice or anything like that. This is the way the Spirit does guide. He puts a pressure upon the mind and upon the heart. He raises an idea and puts it in the center of the mind, and then He arranges that circumstances should be such that everything's pointing in that direction. That is how He does it, and I'm asking, do we know anything about that? Are you aware of this pressure of the Spirit in your life? Have you, looking back, can you see it? He does. The non-Christian isn't guided like this. He's not aware that he was brought to that place and to that position. Now, look at it in terms of a review of your past life. Look at yourself as you are this morning. What are you doing here? How have you ever come here? Why are you what you are and not something else that you might have been so well? What is it? Is it something you've decided? All I'm asking is this. Aren't you standing in amazement as you look at it all? And aren't you saying to yourself, this is God. I've been brought to this. His leading and His guidance. Yes, let me help that still further by putting it in the negative form. How He guides negatively as well as positively. And we find that in the 16th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Let me read to you verses 6 and 7. "Now when they had gone," that's to say the Apostle Paul and his companions, and remember it is the Apostle Paul we're dealing with here. "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." Now that's most interesting, and to me most helpful and most valuable in this matter that is before us. Here the Apostle Paul, obviously, as far as he as a man was concerned, was anxious to go and preach the word in Asia. And he had obviously decided to do so, and he was on the verge of doing so. The Holy Ghost forbade him to do so. The Spirit not only presses forward, He holds back sometimes. Oh, I know of nothing. I know of nothing that's more wonderful in experience than the restraint of the Holy Ghost, the forbidding of the Holy Ghost. When a man with his mind and his reason and taking all the factors into consideration says, well, now this is the obvious thing to do, and he's going to do it, he's not allowed to do it. And he may not be allowed to do it in many ways. Here's one of them. That when with your mind you seem to see the thing quite clearly and have taken your decision, there's something wrong here. Your heart's not convinced. Your heart isn't happy. And what I'm trying to say is this, that's the Holy Spirit, that is. And if you are a child of God, you'll know it's the Holy Spirit and you'll dare not go against it. You'll be afraid to go against it. You see, when God guides us, he makes us unanimous. When the Spirit is leading, it's got to be unanimous. But here there was some restraint. He may also manipulate the factors and the circumstances so that you can't do the thing. The two work together. And then, you see, they thought that they'd go and preach in Bithynia. They essayed to go. They made the effort. But the Spirit suffered them not. And he doesn't. I say that you're aware, therefore, of this conflict, that intellectually you may be perfectly convinced about something, but your spirit isn't. And that is the Holy Ghost. So, you see, he does it both positively and negatively. He puts his pressure upon the mind, he puts his pressure upon the spirit, the feelings, as it were. And so, in this way, he leads us on or he restrains us. But the thing we are conscious of the whole time is this, that he is there, that the companion is with us, that we are enjoying the fellowship, the companionship of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and that we are not living our lives independently, that he's got hold of us. If we are lagging and slack and slow, he just puts that pressure on the shoulder and he braces us up and he pushes us on. Or if we are rushing ahead in self-confidence and in a carnal zeal, the hand comes and holds us back and stops us and asks us to think what we are doing. It's the same Spirit who does both. And he only does it to the children because he has been sent to the children. The world, said our Lord himself in his last sermon, the world doesn't know him and the world can't receive him. It is only the children who know these things. Now all I'm asking is, are you aware of these things to any extent? Looking at your life, the past and the present, do you see this? Do you say, I am what I am by the grace of God? Which is another way of saying, I am what I am because I'm led of the Spirit. He led me to conviction. He led me to conversion. He led me to belief. He's been leading me ever since. Here I am at this moment. I am what I am. Because by the grace of God, the Spirit of God is in me. And he's leading me and guiding me. He's constraining me. I'm not my own. I'm not living an independent life. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Very well. There it is. I mustn't wait. I could, but I must go on. Let me come to the particular general heading. We've dealt with these general manifestations, broad heading. We now come to the particular manifestations of the leading and the constraint of the Spirit. Now, I come to the particular because I want to be still more helpful. I want to be still more practical. You may say to me, ah, that's all right, this general pressure and constraint. But I want to be quite sure about this. Very well, let me give you some details. What does he lead us to? What does the Spirit lead us to? Apart from great decisions in our life and things like that, there are other things he leads us to. Here's one of them. The Spirit of God always leads us to the Bible. It's his book. And he always leads people to it. He always urges them to go to it, and he gives them a delight in it. Now, let me again be particular about this. If you don't enjoy the Bible at all, Well, then, I make free to suggest that you're not a child of God at all. Now, watch the extremes again. Watch the extremes. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. The babe does like the milk. But remember, the child can be very wayward again. The child would like to eat nothing but sweets. It's all right. The child knows food also. Don't pay too much attention to the judgment of the child. All I'm asking is this. Have you got any taste for this? Do you get enjoyment out of this? Now, let's be still more particular. I'm not asking primarily about intellectual enjoyment. Because you know it is possible to have an intellectual enjoyment even of the Bible. I've known men who've had that. It's simply been their way of doing crossword puzzles. You can use the Bible like that. The Bible's a wonderful book. There is no greater intellectual treat than reading and studying the Bible. And there are people who do that. They hop about, and there they are with their concordances, and they're working out, and others get interested in figures and prophecy and things like that. My dear friends, that can be purely intellectual. I'm not talking about that. The unregenerate can do that. This may be the hobby they take up. I'm talking about a spiritual enjoyment. What do you mean by a spiritual enjoyment, says someone? How can I test whether my enjoyment is intellectual or spiritual? Well, here is one of the best tests I know. What effect does your study of the Bible have upon you? If it just puffs you up with pride because of your great knowledge and understanding, well, you'd better examine yourself again. But if it humbles you, if it makes you doubt whether you're a Christian at all, well, then I say you've got very good evidence that you are a child of God. In other words, when the Spirit leads us to the Bible, and when the Spirit is illuminating the page and our minds at the same time, as He does with the child, the first thing you are conscious of, that the Bible, after all, is speaking to you. When you read about the Pharisees, you're not reading about people who lived 2,000 years ago. You feel you're reading about yourself. And when you read about some of these characters in the Old Testament, David and so on, you're not reading a history book. You're reading about yourself. You say, that's me. It's all very well. It looks terrible in David, but I've got that sort of thing in me. When the Bible speaks to you like that, you're a child of God. He never does that with a hypocrite. He never does that with a man who's only an intellectual interest in it. If you feel, therefore, that the Bible is speaking to you about yourself, speaking to you directly, that it's not merely some general truth or the gathering of doctrines, but is a living word that's saying something to you, upbraiding you, condemning you, increasing your hunger and thirst, and so on, well, then that's a living spiritual relationship that the Holy Spirit alone can produce. The tragedy of the other man is that he can read his Bible all his life and be the same at the end as he was at the beginning. I'm always afraid to say a thing like this. But there is an awful danger in these mechanical schemes of Bible study. That you just rush through it, you've done your portion. My friend, does the Bible speak to you every day? If it doesn't, I'm inclined to suggest you to drop your schemes for a moment. And just take a verse and begin to think about it and ask it, what you're saying to me? We are not just meant to rush through the Bible a given number of times in a year or however often you do it. The Bible is the word of God. It's the food of the soul. It's the Spirit's message to you. Make certain that it's speaking to you. And if you're aware that it is, well, you can be quite sure that you're a child of God. Let's leave that and just look at another aspect. The Holy Spirit always leads to prayer. It's a part of the work of the companion. Look at our Lord himself. Here in the days of his flesh, The Spirit was not given by measure unto him. He had the Spirit in all his fullness. What's the great characteristic of his life? Well, one of the great characteristics is his prayer life. The time he spent in prayer, though he was the Son of God. Now, the Spirit always does this. The Spirit urges us to prayer, moves us to prayer. You read the lives and the biographies of the saints of God throughout the centuries, and you'll find that they always testify to this, that they suddenly felt a desire to pray. They didn't know why. They may have been thinking about something quite different, and yet suddenly they're disturbed in the way I've described, and there is an urge to pray. Oh, let me put it at its very lowest. If you've got this feeling within you that you're not praying enough, and you want to pray more, and you want to be in more immediate contact with God, and you long to be able to speak to him, almost as it were, as with men face to face, that's the work of the Spirit, all of us. In other words, I'm using this test. The more we grow in grace, the more spiritual we become, the more we enjoy prayer, the more we depend upon it, the more we realize what a privilege it is. But I say that any first beginnings of a real desire are indicative in and of themselves that we are the children of God and that we are being led by the Spirit. But let me go on and take it a bit further. You notice that wonderful thing which Paul tells us there in that 8th chapter of Romans in verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Then he tells us the value of this. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. But it's verse 26 that helps us from this particular angle. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Now you see, this is children of God he's talking about. Children of God have got infirmities. Don't let the devil make you think that you're not a child of God because you have infirmities. Don't let him make you think that you're not a child at all because you're not a full-grown, fully developed adult child. Not at all. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. These New Testament Christians seem to be very weak Christians, hence the need of the Gospels, hence the need of the Epistles. It was to help them and to strengthen them, full of infirmity, groaning under their trials. He says, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. There are circumstances and conditions in which we are so perplexed. We don't know what to do nor what to say. And even on our knees before God, we feel helpless and we don't know what to ask him for. Right, says the apostle, just at that point, because you are a child of God, the Spirit takes charge of the situation. And he begins to make intercessions for you. Well, what are they? Well, in a sense, you don't know. All you can do is you groan. Maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. But you see, this is again one of the most glorious things I think about the Christian life, and one of the most wonderful tests as to whether we are children of God or not. The little child is in terrible trouble. His little world has collapsed. Everything's gone wrong. And he's breaking his heart. Suddenly he rushes to his father and his mother. And he's so overwrought with his troubles and with his grief and his pain and his sorrow, he can do nothing but sob and sigh. And he finds tremendous relief in doing so. He knows he's expressing to his father or his mother the depth of his agony and of his grief and of his problem and of his trouble. He's not using words, he can't. He's simply sobbing and sighing and groaning. And the child of God knows something about this. He still can't formulate his prayer. But you know, sometimes he utters an "Oh!" from the very depth of his being. And there's more meaning in that than all the words he's ever uttered in all his prayers. That "Oh!" that sighs for God and longs for him and just rushes to him and abandons itself in his arms and just says, "Oh!" this longing, as if to say, "You know all about me because you're my Father. I can't tell you, but you know," groaning, which cannot be uttered. And it's all right. "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." In other words, though you, as it were, intellectually are in a state of complete confusion, and you can't explain, and you can't expound, and you can't give your reason, you're suddenly aware that everything is all right. You're speaking to God, though you can't express it. And you know that God is hearing you. And that's an absolute proof that you're a child of God. The child next door doesn't do that with you, a father or mother? Of course not. That's something that only the child does with father and mother. Nobody else. It belongs to this relationship. And if you know what it is just to sigh and to sob and to long and express your longings, I say that you're a child of God and the Spirit of God is in you, and that you have found more joy in the depth of your misery in an occasional "Oh!" than the whole world together has ever been able to give you. Well, we'll have to leave it, I'm afraid, at that for this morning. We've got other things to go on to in this, under this heading of the particular. The next, God willing, that we'll go on to deal with next Sunday morning is the way he leads us and guides us and constrains us in the matter of our daily life and living. But I've said enough and more than enough this morning to convince you whether you're a child of God or not. Any one of these things that you know to be true should give you certain absolute knowledge that you're a child of God. Hold on to that one thing. Go to him, thank him, praise his name, and just ask him to give you grace to love you more, to love him more, and he will hear you.